Jordan, so near banks I stand, and cast a wishful eye.
Hi, this is Jay Webb of International Gospel Hour. For 80 years, Churches of Christ have proclaimed God's Word through International Gospel Hour. You're about to listen to another Bible-based lesson with Jody Apple on International Gospel Hour, starting now.
Thank you for tuning in to the first day of the second week of IGH 260, a five-year-long study of the New Testament brought to you by International Gospel Hour. We are working our way through each of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, studying one chapter per week. We just finished Matthew chapter 1, and today we start Matthew chapter 2. That's 1 week down, and only 259 more to go. Today's broadcast then, week number 2, lesson number 1. Some quick reminders as we get started. To learn more about IGH 260 and how you can get all of our free materials, including program downloads, digital books, online and correspondence courses, and more, please take a moment to do one of the following. You can text the word IGHFREE to 55222. That's IGHFREE, all one word. Simply text IGHFREE to 55222. Or you can send an email to free at ighradio.com. And you can also call us toll-free at 1-855-IGH-6988. Let's get into God's Word today. It might be helpful to provide a quick overview before we start Matthew chapter 2. There are some givens that we gleaned from Matthew 1 that will help us more fully appreciate this second chapter. Those givens, established facts and principles, would include at least the following: an appreciation of the Abraham, David, Christ genealogy, an understanding of the Abrahamic covenant promise, what the Davidic seed line promise entailed, an awareness of just how different Christ's birth was compared to every generation that preceded him. All of those before him were actively begotten, born of other men and other women. But Christ was begotten of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We must also realize that everything presented in the first chapter of Matthew was ultimately connected to Christ's role as Savior. We should also know that the name Emmanuel did not just definitionally mean God with us, but that as it applied to Jesus, it meant that he, Jesus, was actually God incarnate, God in the flesh. The book of Colossians teaches us, in Colossians 1:19 and again in Colossians 2:9, that Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that Jesus existed in the form of, that is, in the shape of, a human body. How much of the nature of God could fit, if we can use that word here, how much of the nature of God could fit into humanity? The answer? Jesus, who maxed out how much of deity could dwell in bodily form. It was impossible to have any more deity in human form than what Jesus exemplified. Thus, Jesus was the character of God, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and following. He was the only perfect and complete leading out, teaching out, and living out of God in life, John chapter 1, verse 18. He was, in short, God with us. Again, Emmanuel was more than just a name or a title that applied to Jesus. It was a reality, his reality. The first chapter of Matthew introduces a new Genesis of sorts, something reflected in the repeated references to generations and births, the beginning, fathered references throughout the chapter. It's also indicated in the whole David, Abraham, Jesus connections. Something started in David, and something started in Abraham that was not yet finished. And Jesus came to finish those somethings. He came to fulfill Abraham's seed promise, Galatians 3. And Jesus came to fulfill David's king promise, Luke chapter 1. This newness, or new or final fulfillment of what was old or originally anticipated in the First Testament, can be found everywhere in the Second or the New Testament. It was not new only in the sense that it had been prophesied throughout the First Testament and was only now being realized. Nor was it just new in the sense that God had only originated it recently. No, what we find revealed in Matthew chapter 1 was in the mind of God from eternity. Just what does that mean? It means that as long as God has been, as long as God has existed, as long as God has been God, remember, His very nature is to exist. That's what we mean when we use the term aseity with reference to God. That as long as God has existed, Christ's role, as about to be revealed in Matthew's gospel, has been, has always been, a part of the divine plan of redemption. Matthew's task, as well as Mark's, Luke's, and John's tasks, Matthew's task was to demonstrate for a particular audience just how Christ fulfilled what God, here meaning Father, Son, and Spirit, what God had projected from eternity. Each gospel account makes a unique case for who Jesus was, for what Jesus did, and for why He did it, all in correlation to God's plan to save me, to save you, to save us all. We are, of course, all of us, supremely blessed because of God's grace revealed through Christ in Matthew's gospel. Let's start to take a closer look at Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 1. It begins with these words, "Now after Jesus was born." New Testament writers moved their accounts, their stories, and their narratives, they move them along through several different methods. They do so by shifting from one point in time to another, or by moving from one place, a city or town, to another place, or by introducing a new character, or by raising questions, and by many other means. Here, Matthew moves forward with the simple words, "now after." Whatever was about to be revealed, whatever was about to be written or recorded in Matthew chapter 2, it happened now, that is, was about to happen now, in real time, as the narrative continues. Moreover, it happened after the events in Matthew 1's narrative. What's so important about that? Matthew tells us that Jesus was already born in Bethlehem of Judea. As Matthew chapter 2 opens, Jesus' birth was a past event. As we read further into the chapter, we will see that as much as 2 years has elapsed since Jesus' birth took place. That might be a bit confusing. We might be tempted to start Matthew 2, reading the words "now after," and take them to mean "now immediately after." That's a natural assumption to make, but it's still an assumption. The words "now after" reflect a sense of chronology, a sense of order or sequence, but the exact timeline of that order, well, it's not fully developed, not here anyway. The words "now after" must not be interpreted to mean the same thing as the words "the next day," for example, that we read in John 1:29 or John 1:35. It's also significant to note that the chapter begins referring to the place of Jesus' birth, a topic that would be more fully developed in the verses to follow. Two key elements about the place of Jesus' birth. First, that He was born in the southern province of Judea, and second, that He was born in the town of Bethlehem. Judea, or the land of Judah, as it was often called in the Old Testament, was one of the two kingdoms that existed after the division that occurred during the reign of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. 10 tribes became known as Israel, the northern kingdom, and the 2 remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were known as Judah, the southern kingdom. Demographically, because Judah was the numerically larger tribe, the land's designation, Judah, reflected that. Benjamin, by the way, a much smaller tribe in number, was nearly wiped out at one point in the nation's history. Read the closing chapters of Judges for more details. Our point here, the southern area of Judah, now called Judea, was where the good, some of them anyway, where the good kings lived and ruled during the time of the divided kingdom. All of these kings were descendants of Judah, specifically through David, the first king from that tribe. The second key element we just mentioned, Jesus was not just born in Judea, but in Bethlehem of Judea. David's ancestors, we will just go back as far as Ruth and Boaz, David's ancestors lived in Judah. Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, left there because of a famine, and they moved to Moab. Later, Naomi returned. Only Ruth, her daughter-in-law, came back with her. All of this is chronicled in the first chapter of the book of Ruth. How does all of this relate to the birth of Jesus? Luke 1 tells us that Mary and Joseph left Nazareth in Galilee and traveled to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he, referring to Joseph, because he was of the house and lineage of David. That's Luke chapter 2, verse 4. The circumstances that brought about that trip are also spelled out in Luke chapter 2. A decree from Augustus Caesar required everyone to be registered in their own town, verse 3 of Luke 2, which is why Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem. More about Bethlehem, a small town about 6 miles south and southwest from Jerusalem, as we continue reading and studying Matthew chapter 2. In addition to learning where Jesus was born, we also learn when Jesus was born. No, the text does not tell us at what hour, or on what day, or during what month, or what year that Jesus was born of Mary. It simply says that it took place during, quote, the days of Herod the king. If you were a first century Jew living in the southern province of Judea, or anywhere close by, you would know who Herod was. You would know what the mere mention of his name represented. You would know his character, the good, the bad, and, as we are about to see later in the chapter, the very ugly. You would know what his relationship was with Rome, the seat of the Roman Empire, and what his relationship was with the Jews in the land of Palestine. You would know that the word tension, though accurate, wasn't really strong enough to fully picture Herod's connection with the people he served or with the people that served him. Consider these thoughts, briefly extracted and excerpted from IVP's New Bible Dictionary about Herod. Herod, often called Herod the Great, was born around 73 BC. He died about 4 BC. He ruled as, quote, king of the Jews for 36 years, from 40 BC until the time of his death. He was of Idumean descent, meaning that he descended from Esau, later and perhaps better known as Edom, the brother of Jacob, also known as Israel. The tensions and conflicts between the two nations that proceeded from these two brothers, Israel and Edom, dominates a large portion of the Old Testament. It's interesting that Herod was given the title King of the Jews by the Roman Senate. Though designated as King of the Jews, he was not made king by the Jews themselves, and was, for all of his reign as king, more loyal to Rome than he was to the Jewish people. By marriage, Herod was related to the Hasmoneans, a prominent family and dynasty that conquered Israel's enemies and ruled in the land of Palestine before Rome became a world empire. Though Herod married Mariamne, a granddaughter of a Jewish high priest, Herod's suspicions about challenges to his rule by the Jews, particularly by the Hasmoneans, led him to kill many of them, even his own wife and sons. There was one way that Herod placated people in the land of Palestine. He engaged in lavish building projects throughout his realm, including building or rebuilding the city of Samaria, Stratos Tower and its nearby harbor, the city of Caesarea in honor of the emperor, and most notably, the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Yet, in spite of the enormous investment made in the temple project, Herod also financed temples to pagan gods. Herod's reputation then put him at odds with many people in and around Jerusalem. To have foreigners, these wise men from the east, just show up in the city of Jerusalem looking for the quote-unquote king of the Jews, well, that certainly would not sit well with Herod. He was, remember, decreed to be the king of the Jews by the Roman Senate itself. He had close ties to Rome and to its emperors. Just how could these upstart magi just seemingly wander haphazardly into Herod's Jerusalem and then ask about the birthplace of another king of the Jews? If Herod was suspicious of and willing to kill members of his own family in order to maintain his rule as king of the Jews, you could easily imagine that this new challenge to his kingdom would not go unnoticed. That brings us to the last part of verse 1, the wise men from the east. Most of what we know about these wise men, who they were, where they were from, why they came, and what they came for, most of it we really don't know. Legends and myths and traditions abound. There were three wise men. Yet the text just says wise men, plural, yes, but there may have been two or four or five or more. We simply do not know how many there were. But didn't they bring three gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Yes, that's correct. But maybe one wise man brought two gifts and another brought one gift. Possible? Maybe. Maybe four or more wise men each brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Again, we simply do not know how many wise men there were. And truth be told, those are peripheral matters. Knowing how many wise men there were may be interesting from one perspective, but it's not really relevant to Matthew's account, nor should it be something that occupies us much more than our brief and hopefully very quickly passing curiosity. More to the point, these wise men, definitely a plural term, refers singularly, according to Bauer, as a wise man and priest who was expert in astrology, interpretation of dreams, and various other occult arts. The term can also mean magician and, in some context, a false prophet. Lewin Nida note that it can mean a person noted for unusual capacity of understanding based upon astrology. Such persons were regarded as combining both secular and religious aspects of knowledge and understanding. Thus, a wise man and priest, a magus. The term may be translated as men of wisdom who studied the stars. There notes that the word refers to the name given by the Babylonians or Chaldeans, Medes, Persians, and others to the wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, augurs, soothsayers, and sorcerers, and so forth. Though the term appears four times here, once each in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and Matthew chapter 2, verse 7, and then twice in chapter 2, verse 16, with reference to the men who came looking for the place that the king of the Jews was to be born, it also appears elsewhere in the New Testament. It appears two more times in Acts chapter 8, Acts 8:9, and Acts 8:11, referring to Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. People paid attention to him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. The ESV translates the term as magic in both verses. And then finally, the term appears twice in Acts chapter 13, Acts 13:6, and again in Acts 13:8. Here it applies to a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. That's the part of Acts 13:6 that uses the term. In Acts 13:8, the same man, Bar-Jesus, was identified as Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated. Again, the ESV translates sorcerer as magician in both instances. Though there are other nuanced definitions of the term, for example, one trained in astrology and dream interpretation, interpreters of special signs, the possessor and user of supernatural knowledge and ability, and figuratively, deceiver, seducer, none of those definitions fully explains who these magi or wise men were, where they were from, and how and why they came to Jerusalem. Some assume that they were from Babylon or Persia, the nations that 5 centuries before held the Jews captive for 70 years and then released them. Again, it's assumed that magi from there would acquire an interest in the Jewish king Messiah. Take note of the words assume and assumed here. Whoever they were, and wherever they came from, and whatever brought them to Jerusalem, we do know this. Outside of the 4 occurrences of the term in Matthew's narrative in the 2nd chapter, every other use of the term was negative or contrary to what God accepted. How then are we to understand positively the role that these magi played? Consider this from Keener's New Testament Bible Background Commentary about Matthew 2, verse 2. He notes, astronomers have offered various proposals for the appearance of this star in the 1st decade B.C. The ancients thought comets and falling stars predicted the fall of rulers. Some emperors even banished from Rome astrologers who issued such predictions. Despite the biblical prohibition of divination, by this period many Jewish people accepted the idea that the stars could accurately predict the future, especially for Gentiles. Even though these magi were pagans, God had chosen to reveal himself to them. End of citation from Keener. Note especially the last line. Even though these magi were pagans, God had chosen to reveal himself to them. Note especially that last line. Even though these magi were pagans, God had chosen to reveal himself to them. Let's think about that some more. We are accustomed to connect prophecy from God with divinely authorized spokesmen of God. The law of Moses came through, obviously Moses, a man directly and specifically chosen by God to be the one that would lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage. His successor Joshua was also divinely chosen by God. Most of the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament text were also chosen by God to serve as his spokesmen. Many of the opening lines of their written prophecies begin with words similar to this, the word of the Lord that came by, followed by the prophet's name. The book of Hosea, for example, starts with the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Even before these well-known prophets, we are used to seeing God speak to patriarchs, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, after all, according to the opening verse of the book of Hebrews, spoke at various times and in various ways in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There you have it. God spoke by prophets in the past, but today he speaks through Jesus, his Son. Generally speaking, that's the way that God revealed himself. Generally speaking. There are, however, numerous instances of God speaking or God acting to or through individuals, some of them less than savory characters. Jehu, the king of Israel, not the prophet of the same name, though not a prophet or a spokesman for God, was nevertheless used by God to eradicate the worship of Baal in the northern kingdom of Israel. What Jehu accomplished in this regard was noteworthy, certainly consistent with God's will. But Jehu was nothing like the noble prophets or kings that we see elsewhere in the First Testament. Yes, Jehu was anointed by God's prophet. God told Elijah that Jehu, the son of Nimshi, would become king over Israel, 1 Kings 19:16. Jehu was later actually anointed by Elijah's successor, Elisha. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 and following. And yes, because he followed God to some extent, God blessed Jehu. But that's not the full story. Here's what we read in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Yes, God rewarded Jehu physically by allowing his sons to continue to reign in Israel until the fourth generation. But Jehu continued to sin. He failed to walk according to God's law and followed instead the false system that Jeroboam, the first king in Israel, had started. Does God use less than perfect people and less than perfect circumstances to accomplish his will? Yes. We will take up at this point and continue our study in our next broadcast. A reminder, if you would like to receive our free 30-lesson series, Studies in the Bible, call this toll-free number in order to request them, 1-855-IGH-6988. You can also request them using the contact form at internationalgospelhour.com. We hope that you can join us as we study God's Word together in our next broadcast.
God be with you till we meet again.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast today. We hope, first, that it glorified God. But second, we hope that it edified you. Listen to it again if you need to, or to other lessons in this series, by going to the Media tab at our site, internationalgospelhour.com. With you.